Let's turn again and pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Mother of mercy, pray for us. So earlier today we talked about the first two of five expressions of Jesus' mercy. His teaching us in mercy and his feeding us in mercy, both material and spiritually. This afternoon we'll take up the three other expressions. Again, these are the five ways that Jesus wants to extend his merciful love toward us, transform us in such a way that we can continue these same expressions of mercy. So the third is healing. The evangelists tell us that often Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the multitudes, and he responded by healing them. St. Matthew tells us, when Jesus disembarked and saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity, and he cured their sick. A little later, moved with pity, Jesus touched the blind man's eyes, and immediately he received his sight and followed him. St. Mark tells us, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched the leper, and said to him, I do will it, be made clean. We see in the Gospel that Jesus healed lepers, cripples, the blind, the deaf, the paralyzed, those with fever, the mute, hemorrhaging women, and more. He did exorcisms like the Gadarene demoniac, or the many in the synagogue, or the boy possessed after the transfiguration. He even raised three people we know of from the dead, the ultimate healing from what illness leads to. He healed the little daughter of Jairus, a synagogue official, the only son of the widow of Nain, and raised his friend Lazarus on the fourth day. The crowds came to Jesus in great number, seeking to be healed. St. Mark tells us once that the whole town of Capernaum, which would have been about 3,000 people at the time, were gathered at the door of Simon Peter's house. Elsewhere, because he cured a man, all who had afflictions kept pushing toward him to touch. We can imagine what that would have been like, just entering into the scene. Everybody's coming, everybody's urgent, everybody's screaming, everyone wants to be the first one to be touched. Everybody is wondering if their long suffering is about to be over. And you know, just think about it. Many of us haven't been in the conditions of those who are coming to Jesus. I remember there was one guy, it's a story that's very well known, it was on 2020, a few Good Fridays ago. A parishioner of mine hadn't walked for 28 years due to spinal stenosis and cervical myelopathy. And in a confessional in New Bedford, Massachusetts, through the intercession of St. John Paul II, he was cured, totally cured. What it's like not to walk for 3 decades and now be able to walk stairs, now be able to do jumping jacks, now be able to kick a soccer ball with his son. He could really appreciate it. Everybody was coming with that type of urgency, wondering if their long night was finally going to have a dawn. It would have been very easy for Jesus, because everybody was pressing on in, to just say, you're all healed. To do a mass healing. He certainly would have slept better, but he didn't. It never once said that Jesus did mass healings. Instead, he went one by one by one by one, and the whole town was at the door. Why? It goes back to a point that we heard Pope Francis say in our first talk this morning. Because everything Jesus was doing was a sign of his desire to reconcile the whole world to Christ, to God in Christ. What does that mean? If they were truly going to be reconciled to God, they needed to have faith. And that faith comes in this, it begins in this one-on-one relationship with God. So Jesus wanted to have personal contact with every single one. Because The physical cure was a prelude to a much more important one. We see this, I think, classically in the healing of the 10 lepers. The lepers were outside the city walls. They had to be outside of the city wall. The only people they could live with was lepers. And any time anybody got within 50 feet, they needed to ring a bell, and they needed to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Think about having to do that for the rest of your life. You've got ulcerous sores eating away your body parts. You stink with the worst foul odor you can imagine. You've been cut off from all of society without leprosy, which means you can't even go to the synagogue. You've been cut off essentially from God, it seems, at least from his community. And you're surrounded by people who are likewise in misery, and many who aren't saying, "What a beautiful sunny day it is." That's your life. But they hear Jesus of Nazareth coming by, and they cry out, "Have pity." And Jesus does. But again, he's not just going to cure physical malady. That wasn't what it was about for him. Their physical maladies were a means to get them to recognize they need the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus tested their faith. He said, "Go show yourself to the priests so that they'll be able to verify your cure." The Jewish Koheni, the temple priests, were the most well-educated people in the culture. They were the ones who would have read about the primitive medicine at the time, and they were the ones with the authority to say that the leprosy's gone and reintegrate these people into the community. And so off they were going, which required great faith. They still didn't have body parts that were missing. They still stunk. And they're walking back in a civilization, which is something that could have gotten them stoned to death. But along the journey, they recognized that they were cured. 9 out of the 10 just kept walking. 1 of the 10, and Jesus describes that he was a Samaritan, turned around and came running back to Jesus, fell down before him and paid him homage, and thanked him. And Jesus said to this one grateful leper, "Get up. Your faith has saved you." There's a far greater gift that Jesus wanted to give the leper than even the incredible cure of leprosy. He wanted to give him the gift of salvation by faith. But it was only through gratitude that he came back, because Jesus wanted that one-on-one. So he got it. Jesus some of the times uses great illnesses precisely to bring us into that deeper saving relationship with him. C.S. Lewis, whom I love, says that normally God whispers to us, but when we're suffering, he speaks in a bullhorn, "I'm here." And it's sometimes in that that we get back to prayer. Sometimes we may not have prayed for a long time until we get a message that a priest, Father Joseph Peake, is dying, and we say a prayer for him. Or one of our loved ones, we hear they're in a car accident and they're going in for surgery. And then for the first time in a while, we drop to our knees. Suffering is meant to unleash a good Samaritan. We'll talk about that in a little bit. That's why Jesus healed one by one, because he always wanted to lead the one healed to a deeper healing. So important was Jesus' healing ministry that it got him murdered. He healed on the Sabbath day because the day of the Lord was supposed to be a day of love, and people complained that he was actually curing people on the Sabbath. And the arch enemies of the time, the equivalent of the Iranians and the Israelis, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rigorous and the laxists, got together to conspire to get Jesus murdered by the Romans. Because he did good deeds on the Sabbath. Because for the most part, these religious people didn't care that a man had a withered hand for another day. Didn't care that somebody was in writhing pain. Didn't care that somebody was possessed by a demon. Because they hadn't gotten the big aspect of what the Lord was saying, which is, he wants us to truly love our neighbor as he has loved us first. God loves us too much to make us wait another day in those circumstances. The one condition for these miracles of healing was faith. In Nazareth, his hometown, the evangelists tell us that Jesus didn't work many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And he wanted people to approach him with faith. We see the faith of that woman with the hemorrhage who said, "Even if I touch the outermost tassel of his garment, I will be cured." And when she did, she was. And Jesus knew healing power had gone out. And he started to ask, "Who touched my clothing?" They were in an ambulance chase, basically, hustling it to go save the little girl of the synagogue official, Jairus. And, you know, just imagine, for example, if you're the person you love most is in an ambulance with you and you're rushing to the emergency room because you don't think the time has it. And then the ambulance driver sort of stops at a 7-Eleven and says, "Would you like some coffee? How about some cupcakes?" I mean, we'd be going out of our mind. And as everybody's rushing and everybody's banging into Jesus because everybody violates everybody's private space in the Middle East, all of a sudden Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched my clothes?" Should have said, "Who didn't touch my clothes?" Everybody was touching his clothes, but he knew most people were just bumping into him. But this woman had touched him by faith, and he wanted to have that one-on-one relationship. For us, the real question is, do we bump into Jesus? Or do we really reach out in faith and touch him and allow him to touch us? When we pray, are we just in a crowd going along with what others are saying? Or do we slow down and allow the Lord really to reach out from the inside and change us? The woman touched him with faith, and that's when Jesus found her and said, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." See the faith of the centurion, a pagan, not even a Jew, who comes from Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, to Cana, which is about 18 miles away, up through a valley toward a mountain. And he describes his son who was sick to the point of death. And Jesus says, "I'm coming, let's go." And the centurion says, "No, Jesus, I am not worthy to have you under my house, under my roof. Just say the word and my son will be healed." Unbelievable faith. That had never been done before. No other miracle was like this. Across that massive distance, Jesus, "You just say the word over here and it'll happen." Everybody else wanted Jesus physically to touch. "If only you touch." This centurion said, "No, just say the word." And Jesus was amazed. "Not even in all of Israel have I found faith like this." Then we see the beautiful faith of the Syrophoenician woman on the northern coast, north of the Holy Land, up by where Syria is today. Jesus, with his apostles, had escaped from the Holy Land where everybody was pressing around him, such that they couldn't even eat. And this woman comes up because her daughter was ill at the point of death and was begging Jesus to cure her. And Jesus wanted to give her the opportunity to grow in faith. At first glance, it seems like Jesus is cruel, but we know that he's not cruel because Jesus is a one-track mind. Some of the times when he doesn't answer us, it's only to so that we don't become spiritual spoiled brats, so that we'll learn how to persevere in faith. And so at first, Jesus just ignores her. When she's crying out for help for her little girl, Jesus just ignores her. Imagine you had gone to a doctor and said, my girl, she's choking. Doc, help. And the doc just doesn't do anything. And then she starts begging the apostles to intervene with Jesus. And they go to him and say, "Jesus, send her away. She's driving us crazy." Jesus doesn't do anything. Third, she runs up in front of him, drops down, pays him homage. Says, "Please." And then Jesus, using a play on words that the Jews and the pagans had at the time, said, "It is not right to take the food of children and throw it to the dogs." The non-Jewish nations were basically called dogs. But not even that would stop this woman in her growth in faith. She said one of the most beautiful things in sacred scripture. "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs," that's the word in Greek, the puppies, "even the chihuahuas eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, you are the good shepherd, even of the tiniest runs. So Jesus says, the greatest compliment that a woman could ever get, mulier, magna est fides tua. Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you say. Whatever you want, let it be done to you as you say. And at that moment, her daughter was cured. Jesus was testing her faith and helping her to grow. That was the whole point. He couldn't refuse, but he was looking to bring about something even greater than the mere physical cure of her little girl. All that's required is faith. There are still so many miracles that occur. One of the funnest reads I ever had is I got the book of all the miracles for the canonizations during the 26-year, 7-month pontificate of St. John Paul II. More canonizations, the declarations of saints, during his papacy than in the previous 500 years combined. And I read all the miracles. And in order to get a miracle, you have to have all of these doctors first say no medical explanation. And then there's a consulta medica over in the Vatican with 30 doctors, almost all of them non-Catholic, to be able to look at the science and say, is there any scientific reason why this could have happened? And if they can find any, the miracle isn't accepted. It still could have been a miracle, but it's not accepted as proof. It's got to pass this consulta medica, and then it's got to pass a theological board after that, which says it was instantaneous, it was clearly through this saint's intercession, and was done because of faith. And you've got all those miracles right there, and you see organs growing back that had already been removed. You see people who had been crippled, people who had been blind from birth. You see all of it in that book. They still occur, and there's still faith, and we need to be open to it. God continues to want to heal, and he does so because of his mercy. You know, the great parable of care for the sick is Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. And that word we talked about earlier this morning, splanchnizomai, sick to a stomach, with pity for the crowds. That's what was used to describe how Jesus drew, or sorry, the Good Samaritan who represents Jesus, drew near the dying man. And according to the interpretation of so many of the saints throughout the history of the church, Jesus is that Good Samaritan, the church is the inn. Let's talk about the continuance of this work of mercy. Christians have done it since. A special care for those who are sick, because we see Jesus and we want to love them like Jesus. We found hospitals, clinics, and nursing homes, which is one of the ways God ordinarily heals people, by allowing us to share in that healing ministry, by the reason, by the talents he's given us. Church also cares for the whole person and not just the illnesses, ministering to the infirm, doing pastoral care to the sick, the homebound, the hospitalized, caring for the grieving, giving special help to the psychologically ill or the addicted. So many of the greatest heroes who have ever lived shared in this mission. St. Camillus of Lellis, St. John of God, soon to be St. Teresa of Calcutta. In this year of mercy, all of us are called to a similar compassion, recognizing that in every ill man or woman, boy or girl, Jesus is saying, I was sick and you cared for me, and I take it personally. Come to my right. We've got to ask at a personal level, are we touched by Jesus' mercy and his healing power? Do we go to him with our infirmities? Do we bring others to him in our prayers? Are we willing to be a Simon of Cyrene, helping people carry their crosses in their illness? Compassion means suffering with. And one of the most difficult things is when we have to suffer alone. We can bear it when we know we're not bearing it alone. Do we carry out that work of compassion, visiting hospitals and nursing homes, caring for sick family members, especially as they age? What's the ultimate purpose of suffering? St. John Paul II wrote about it, and I think by far his most beautiful and deepest document. It was in 1984, called Salvifici Doloris, on salvific sorrow, on salvific suffering. And he says that the ultimate purpose of suffering is twofold: to unleash love in the human person. It happens in two ways. First, when we see somebody else sick and in real pain, it forces us to make the choice of whether we're going to give up all of what we were doing and care for them, drawing close as a good Samaritan with genuine compassion, whether we will be moved in our innards as Jesus was, or whether we're going to be like the priest and the Levite in that parable and just walk by on the other side, pretending as if they're somebody else's problem. One of the great triumphs in history is most of us, when we see somebody suffering, we do draw near. That's a grace of the Lord, especially when we recognize that they're a neighbor. If our next door neighbor is really suffering and comes and we got to give up a day of work to rush into the hospital, most of us will do that. Most of us will. But it forces the choice, and it's not an easy one. And in forcing us to make that choice of reprioritizing what's important, God's actually doing a gift. Because if we were to go about still with our own selfish pursuits, we might not be saved. But God forms us through other suffering to draw near and learn how to love them with compassion. And for some of us, it's hard. We're impatient. We don't like to draw near. We hate the smell of hospital rooms. We don't want to change somebody's bedpans. We don't want to clean them up after they lose their lunch. But God changes us gradually in that experience. That's the first way suffering unleashes love. There's a second way, though, which is equally important. When we are suffering, our suffering makes us humble so that we can receive the love given by others, as well as open ourselves up in that moment to the love that God wants to give us. What's one of our chief cancers in the United States? We pick ourselves up from our own bootstraps. We'll say, thanks a lot, I got it. Don't need your help. Don't need your help. Don't need your help. I'll do it on my own. We've got this cultural pride. When we can't move, when we're in terrible pain, finally, we're so grateful for a nurse who brings a cold face cloth and just puts it on our forehead. Or somebody who's able to do something with that morphine drip. Or somebody who, without embarrassment and without stealing away our dignity in any way, helps us just to go to the bathroom. And when we are open to that type of assistance in the little things, we not only start to appreciate more what others are ordinarily doing, what God's normally doing. But then we're no longer too proud in our relationships. God changes us. He makes us capable of receiving the love that's unleashed when we're suffering. So that's the purpose of suffering in God's plan. It wasn't part of His plan from the beginning. Suffering entered with the original sin, the distortion in the universe. Suffering leads to death. But when Jesus came, He transformed suffering into a moral good, even though it was an ontological evil. It becomes good. We're able to suffer together with Him. Suffering is transformed, and even death is transformed. So that's one of the reasons why Jesus, in His mercy, sometimes delays the healing, precisely so that this love can be unleashed. Some of the times the way the Lord heals us from illness is by death, in which after having suffered in such a way, we're ready for the whole purpose of life, which is not to last here forever, but to live with Him in a communion of love forever. There is a gospel of suffering, which is a gospel of mercy when we approach it aright. Let's turn to the fourth expression of Jesus' mercy, which is forgiving. In the parable of the prodigal son, at the climax of that scene, after the son who treated his father as if he were dead, give me now, Dad, the inheritance that will come to me when you croak, because you're basically dead to me. And the father, out of love for the son, knowing that he wasn't going to talk his son out of it, his son had all the answers already, so he was not going to listen to the Father's wisdom because he really didn't get who the Father was. Neither did the other son. Okay, he gives him half the inheritance and the boy goes away to a faraway land and blows it all. And he gets so low that he's longing for what the pigs eat and the Jew couldn't even touch pig without being ritually impure. That's how low he had fallen. Still not understanding who the Father was, he at least recognized that his Father was a decent guy and that he cares for his servants and his servants don't starve. So he says, I'm going to go back and ask my dad to treat me like one of his hired hands. As if the Father would ever have been able to do that anyway. He just didn't get his dad's character. But the dad had always been looking out for him, as we know. And as soon as he started to get close, the father, and I always picture a 60-year-old guy with sandals and more or less a toga, a tunic, running on out to meet the son. And the son tries to give his rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But the father, and it says, Shplanknitsumai, moved with compassion, said to his son, no. And he calls his servant, put sandals on his feet because slaves didn't have sandals, only sons did, so that they could walk wherever they pleased. Put a ring on his finger, that means a signet ring. It was basically giving your son a stamp with your signature so that he could sign checks with it. He was full of pig dung all over him. And the father says, quickly, bring the finest robe and put it all over the shit on his clothing. And kill the fatted calf. And he says, why? Because my son was dead. He's been brought to life again. He was lost and has been found. This is meant to be a whole image of God's forgiveness. When we are dead, God wishes to give us a share in his risen life. For Catholics, this is where the sacrament of confession comes from and why we believe it was fitting that Jesus founded it on Easter Sunday evening when he went through the closed doors of the upper room on the day he had risen from the dead. He said, peace be with you, shalom. They were startled. And the great peace that Jesus came was the peace treaty between God and us through the forgiveness of our sins. And then he said, just as the Father sent me, I send you. Now why had the Father sent the Son? The Father had sent the Son as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Just as the Father sent me, I send you. But how are they going to take away the sins of the world? How are they going to forgive the sins that have been committed against God? When Jesus healed the paralyzed man, the scribes and the Pharisees said, only God can forgive sins. So Jesus fixed the problem. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He was giving them God the Holy Spirit. And then he said, those whose sins you forgive are forgiven, those whose sins you retain are retained. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, receive the ability to read people's souls and hearts. The only way they'd know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain is if people told them. It's the essential structure. But why did he do it on Easter Sunday evening? Because he wanted us to grasp that every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. When we who are dead through sin are risen from the dead. My son was dead and has been brought to life again. This was Jesus' ultimate ministry, opening wide the gates of heaven through the forgiveness of sins, first through baptism, and what the early saints of the church said was rebaptism, which is not really a second baptism because you can only be baptized once, but our souls are able to be brought back to their pristine baptismal beauty through the sacrament of penance. Some of the early saints of the church comment on that scene in the Last Supper when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Peter at first, you remember, says, no, Jesus, you will never wash my feet. That's the job of a slave. I'm not going to let you enslave yourself to me in that way. And then Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you will have no part in me. Peter, converted, said, well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus said, if you've been washed, you don't need anything but to have your feet washed. That part of your body in contact with the filth of the world. And the early saints, St. Augustine in particular, when he was looking at this, said, it's baptism that washes our entire body. But when we're in the contact with the filth of the world, our feet get it. And when Jesus was washing our feet, that was basically an image of the sacrament of confession. All of the stuff since our baptism that's gotten us dirty. That's one of the reasons why the church says in order to be able to receive Holy Communion, you need to be forgiven of your sins first. That at the beginning of the Last Supper, there was this healing by Jesus when he himself was washing our feet. And then he said, I have done this as an example, so that just as I have washed your feet, he says to the apostles, you may wash others' feet. Jesus' whole mission was to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners and to reconcile them to God and to each other. Everything Jesus did was to carry out this work. We see so many ways that Jesus exercised this ministry, this mercy, the healing of the paralyzed man. We see that it was even more important to him than healing his paralysis. In Simon the Pharisee's house, one of these beautiful scenes where this prostitute with her hair down. Women in Jesus' time would always tie their hair up. It meant that they were either tied to their dad or tied to their husband. It was when they brought their hair down that they were a loose woman. So she comes into that house and she bathes Jesus' feet with her tears and probably her little tear jar, and then dries her feet with his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee says to himself, if this man were really the prophet, he would know what type of whore this is who's washing his feet. And Jesus knew his heart and said, Simon, I got a question for you. Two people owed a creditor different money. One owed 50 and one owed 100. And they were both totally forgiven. Who would love him more? Who would be more grateful? And Simon said, the one who owed more, I suppose. Jesus said, you answered rightly. It says, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. So if we wish to love the Lord much, we've got to allow him to forgive us much. Because we'll love him less if we really don't go to him, sinners, asking him to cleanse us. There's a beautiful scene in which Peter goes up to Jesus. It says, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother when he wrongs me? Now the book of Amos, the prophet, said we had to forgive 3 times. In other words, we needed to give somebody a 4th chance, but that was it. St. Peter doubled it and added 1 for good measure and said as many as 7 times. Now think about that. That's huge. How many times would we give somebody an 8th chance who really hurt us? So he was given a big number, as many as 7 times. And Jesus said, no, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 sevens. And that's why in some translations it says 77, and in others it'll be 490, 70 times, 7 times. But regardless, big, 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 big numbers. Try to give somebody a 78th chance or a 491st chance. It really means infinity, but if you really want to count it, you won't get there. And then Jesus gave, I think, one of the most powerful parables of all that nobody ever pays attention to. It's called the parable of the 2 debtors. And it's very good for those who teach math. She said 2 people were brought in who owed a man. So one man was brought in, a debtor, who owed 10,000 talents. Now a talent was 10,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents is how many? 10 million, right? 100 million. 1,000, so it's 10 million, right? It's 10 million days' wages. If somebody were to make $40,000 a year, 10,000 talents, is $6 billion. Do you know how many days you'd need to work in order to pay off a debt of $6 billion, making $40,000 a year? 165,000 years. And this man in the parable just says, "Give me time and I'll pay you back in full." Please. But the man moved, remits the entire debt. He goes out and he meets somebody who owes him 100 days' wages. Again, 40,000 bucks, he'd owe 13,000, thereabouts. And the man says the exact same verbs, "Just give me time and I'll pay you back." And that is a debt that could be paid back. He throttles him and throws him into jail, saying, "You're not getting out until your family pays the last penny." And the first creditor found out about it. Now, where'd the man get the $13,000 to give to number two? From the $6 billion he had borrowed from number one. And said, "If I forgave you that debt, shouldn't have you been merciful to your fellow servant as I have been to you?" What does this mean? Our sins against the Lord are the equivalent of a $6 billion debt. No matter what others have done, and I know that some of you must have suffered some real hardships, personally and in your family, but no matter what we have suffered, it's not that. As great as it is, it's not that. And when we're forgiven by the Lord, we become, in an essence, spiritual billionaires, capable of using that wealth from the God who is rich in mercy and giving it to others who have wronged us, remitting their debt in the same way that God has remitted ours. Jesus tells us when he taught us the Our Father, it's the one petition in the Our Father with a condition: "Forgive us our sins," our harmatia, our trespasses, "just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." And Jesus says, because if you don't forgive your brothers their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. And when he gives this parable, he says, "So will my Father treat you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart," from the core of who he is. So listen, if you really, 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 really want to go to hell, just don't forgive somebody. Because if you don't forgive somebody, Jesus says, our Father won't forgive us. Not because he wants to punish us, not because he's going to give us a quid pro quo, but because if we're hardened to the forgiveness of somebody else, we're hardened to receive his mercy. That's how important mercy is. See the three great parables of Luke 15 and God's joy in forgiving us. See Jesus' forgiving of Zacchaeus, the head of the local mafia that used to extort money from his people as a tax collector. That Jesus was continually calling sinners to go out like he did Peter, and spread the joyful message that forgiveness of sins is possible. Peter, whose first words were, "Depart from me, O Lord, from a sinful man." We even see Jesus' will to forgive on the cross. As they're hammering his arms to the tree, he's crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even though they were expert sadists and they knew clearly what they were doing at a technical level, they didn't know its full significance. "Father, forgive them. Excuse them, Father." Jesus calls us to follow him in this way. Do we? It's the most challenging message of Christianity. The real litmus test of whether we are a Christian all the way or not is not that we follow 98% of Jesus' teachings. When push comes to shove, do we love our enemies? Do we pray for our persecutors? Do we forgive those who have done evil to us? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to love those who love us. Even the pagans do that. He's calling us to a higher standard. But in order to reach that higher standard, he's going to give us the help we need. But are we going to repair to that higher standard? The church exists to continue Jesus' mission of reconciling the world to the Father, to continue giving the grace of his forgiveness. And one of the most important aspects of a Catholic school is to form peacemakers, not peace wishers. "Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me." It never begins with us, it begins with God. Make me a channel of your peace. Even if kids are able to sing it with their angelic voices. Can it go from wishing for peace to actually making peace? To go out of our way as mediators. To teach people how to reconcile. They're never going to be faithful spouses crossing the threshold of life unless they acquire the capacity to forgive others, either the big hurts or the accumulated small hurts that just add up over marriage. Same thing in any family. Forgiveness is so key. God's love is always merciful. And if we're going to love others as He has loved us first, it has to involve mercy. And if we don't have mercy for somebody, we really don't love them. Are we going to be the instruments helping Jesus reconcile the world to the Father? To form people who are capable of forgiving from the heart. And you know, one of the great prayers that I teach, because forgiveness is hard. Sometimes it's excruciating. Sometimes it'll seem like it's killing us. Hardest thing we've ever had to do. It starts with prayer. When we struggle with it, I always teach people to pray this. Lord, have mercy on that person for the evil that person did to me. And have mercy on me too. I call it the Kalmanor principle. We take all of the crap, all of the stuff we've suffered, all of the detritus, and turn it into fertilizer for growth. If we can convert the evil into prayers for mercy for ourselves and for others, then what we've suffered will actually make us holy. Because we're all going to suffer. Key is whether we're going to bear that in our heart and let the grudge come and seek vengeance, or whether we're going to unite it to the Lord and say, Father, forgive her, forgive him, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Please don't hold that sin against them, Lord, as St. Stephen did in imitation of Christ when he was being stoned to death by Paul, and his prayer led to Saul's conversion and the changing of the history of the world. Are we peacemakers ourselves? Or are we rabble-rousers and troublemakers? Do we try to bring people together, or do we divide by gossip? Do we say good things behind other people's backs, or things that harm their reputation behind other people's backs? When we notice that people have had a fight, do we try to help them to see things from other people's perspective, from the other's perspective? Or do we pick sides and allow the devil to continue to drive the wedge in deeper? Are we also capable of making a fraternal correction and bringing somebody to recognize they need forgiveness, they need to ask for it, they need to give it? Because this is so much what our world needs. At the United Nations, I'm asked all the time by people who come on in there, when they look at situations in certain parts of the world, particularly the Middle East. We're always talking about the Middle East, and I'm very plain about what needs to happen in the Middle East if there's ever going to be a chance for peace. They need to learn how to forgive. Because a lot of the times what happens is you remember things 60 years ago, 100 years ago, 800 years ago. And if you're just constantly nursing those grudges, there's no chance for peace today. There's got to be this capacity for forgiveness. In Catholic schools, we need to form people to learn how to forgive like Jesus. To love one another as Christ loved us means to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. It means to learn how to be as merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. The most challenging thing about Christianity is that. And it's the real litmus test. Whether Christian, or whether we're Christians in name or Christians in deed, in fact. Let's turn to the last one in the 2 minutes we have left, which is the last act of mercy. When Jesus looked upon the crowds with pity because they were mangled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd, he told his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So pray to the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest." When he was asking them to pray for hard workers in his vineyard, that was an act of mercy because he knew that people needed to be harvested, people needed to be brought the gospel. So he was teaching everybody at every age to say, keep praying because the Father wants to send out his laborers. But then in the scene immediately after this, we notice that while they were praying, Jesus comes and says, I'll take you, Peter. I'll take you, John. I'll take you, James. I'll take you, Andrew. That they were praying for harvesters, but the Lord was calling them to be harvesters, to carry out that work of mercy. Likewise, Jesus tells us in every age, pray to the harvest master for laborers for his harvest. And little do we know that the reason why we're here today is ever since Jesus said that for the first time, down to today, people have been praying for us. The apostles were praying for us on that day. Sisters in convents all over the world are praying for us. People in jail cells in China are praying for us. Christians running away from ISIS in the Middle East are praying for us. The angels and the saints are praying for us, that we might be laborers, not just bodies in the Lord's vineyard, but hard workers. And the Lord calls each of us by name, just like he called the apostles, to share somehow in that mission of mercy. Not all of us are called to do it in the same way. St. Paul would write in his first letter to Corinthians that some of us are eyes, some of us are hands, some of us are feet. Can't have a body that's full just of hands or feet or eyes. We've all got a role. But no matter what our role is, it's to carry out the Lord's mission of mercy. You are on the front lines of the mission of mercy, of teaching, as we talked about. But you're also going to participate in the mission of feeding. You're going to participate in the mission of healing. You're going to participate by your own forgiveness of others and bringing others to forgiveness. And especially you're going to participate in helping the kids to pray to the Harvest Master for labor and letting them know that they're being called in one way or the other to participate in this collective work of mercy of the body of Christ united with the head, of the spouse of Christ united with the bridegroom, because the world is still in urgent need of God's mercy. And Jesus wants us as his mystical body to be the collective upset stomach, moved with pity for crowds who so much need him. Today, during the midst of this jubilee of mercy, we turn to the Lord with gratitude for the many ways that he has ministered to us in his mercy. And we ask him to continue to pour out that mercy on us so that it might transform us in such a way that we can continue that merciful, saving work. Praise be Jesus Christ. I'd urge you to pray with me Pope Francis's prayer for this jubilee of mercy. Just quietly assent to these teachings. Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught us to be merciful like the Heavenly Father and have told us that whoever sees you sees him. Show us your face and we will be saved. Your loving gaze freed Zacchaeus and Matthew from being enslaved by money, the adulteress and Magdalene from seeking happiness only in created things, made Peter weep after his betrayal and assured paradise to the repentant thief. Let us hear, as if addressed to each one of us, the words that you spoke to the Samaritan woman. If you but knew the gift of God, you are the visible face of the invisible Father, of the God who manifests his power above all by forgiveness and mercy. Let the church be your visible face in the world, its Lord risen and glorified. You will that your ministers would also be clothed in weakness, in order that they may feel compassion for those in ignorance and error. Let everyone who approaches them feel sought after, loved, and forgiven. Send your Spirit and consecrate every one of us with his anointing, so that the jubilee of mercy may be a year of grace from the Lord, and your church with renewed enthusiasm may bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives and the oppressed, and restore sight to the blind. We ask this through the intercession of Mary, Mother of Mercy, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen.